I gave a particular sermon here last year. I know because I looked it up to make sure when I gave it here. And I asked a question at the beginning. If you were able to bring back a person back to life from the New Testament, you may have heard it in Augusta, I don't know. So I have one person remembering it. Everybody else has blank looks on their faces, but that's okay. But I asked, who would you choose? And I chose the Apostle John. But I mentioned that it came down between John and Paul. And I gave my reasons for picking John. The two main reasons were he was there with Jesus Christ throughout his ministry in the book of Revelation. He could tell us verse by verse what he saw. So that was my reasoning. I gave that sermon in a number of areas, and I had several people tell me that they would have chosen Paul, which is an excellent choice. Now, after the sermon on John, I didn't intend on doing a sermon on Paul. But after so many people saying that they would have chosen Paul, I thought, well, at least I should look into it. But when I did, I quickly saw that there was no way I could just do one sermon on Paul. With when you take a look at his life in the book of Acts, and then all of his epistles, now it would take more than one, more than two sermons. And so I decided to do this. Instead of giving a sermon on Paul, I've decided to give a sermon on Saul of Tarsus. Now, someone may be thinking, Steve, I hate to tell you this, but Paul and Saul of Tarsus are the same person. Well, yes, physically they are the same person. But spiritually, no, they are not the same person. The difference spiritually between Paul and the man we know as Saul of Tarsus is like the difference between night and day. And frankly, there is no comparison between them spiritually. That's how great a change there was in Saul after God called him. And Saul, who became Paul, was an entirely different person after conversion. But think about that. Hopefully all of us can say something similar about our conversions. That we became an entirely different person after conversion. But the change in our lives was also dramatic, was also very noticeable. Perhaps not as dramatic or noticeable as Saul's was after his experience on the road to Damascus, which we will look at later in the sermon. But noticeable and very dramatic nonetheless. And I'm not talking about how our conversions happened. Obviously, none of us have a conversion, not that I know of anyway, that was as dramatic as Saul's. If anybody's was, please talk to me about that. I want to hear about this conversion. Now I'm talking about after our conversion, the result in our lives, the changes in our lives. People definitely noticed the difference in Saul after his conversion. Most definitely. Did people notice a difference in our lives after our conversions? Did people see a change for the better in our lives after our baptism, after we received God's Holy Spirit? And more importantly, for all of us today, do people continue to see a change for the better in our lives? As we all know, we are to continue to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we won't turn there, but it's listed in 5 verses 22 and 23. It's funny, when I recite all the fruit of the Holy Spirit, I've gotten in this habit, I have to count them off on my fingers to make sure I had 9 of them. I got into that habit. I can do it. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If I don't count on my fingers, I kind of I usually leave out faithfulness if I do that for some reason. But anyway, hopefully all of us demonstrate those fruit, because people who do demonstrate those fruit, who have those attributes, guess what? Are noticed by people and noticed for the better. Now, hopefully all of us can say, yes, I changed for better after my conversion, just like Saul was able to say that. Can we compare ourselves to Saul of Tarsus? Well, brethren, we can, and we just did. And we will again later in the sermon. Most of us have more in common with Saul of Tarsus than we may realize or care to realize. But we also have more in common with Paul than we may realize. So let's take a look, brethren, today at this person called Saul of Tarsus before and after his conversion, or to his conversion, and then a little bit after. And after we look at his conversion, we're going to take a look at our conversions and make a comparison. And as we see what conversion meant to Saul of Tarsus, we'll see what our conversions mean or should mean to us. But first, who is Saul? And why was he referred to Saul of Tarsus? When is this Saul first mentioned in the Bible? Let's look at that first, the first time Saul is mentioned. Let's turn to Acts 7, verse 58. And we're going to be in Acts a lot today, so always keep your place there. Acts 7, verse 58. And to me, this one verse sets the tone as we learn what type of man Saul of Tarsus was. Acts 7, verse 58. And they stoned Stephen as he was, I'm sorry, verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The New Revised Standard Version and New Living Translation say coats. So we can also say that they laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, as we read this, does Saul make a good first impression in our eyes? I don't think so. But we see that Saul was a young man, perhaps in his 20s, possibly in his early 30s, but more than likely in his 20s. And he was there in the crowd as Stephen was stoned to death. And it says they laid their coats at the feet of Saul. Why did they do that? And what did it mean for them to lay their coats at Saul's feet? Now we could think something along the lines, oh, well, they probably took off their coats so they could throw those rocks better at Stephen. Or we could kind of think it was probably a symbolic gesture to lay their coats, their clothes, in front of someone who agreed with them. Or we could think, well, they may have just asked Saul to watch their coats while they stoned Stephen. And it says the witnesses laid their clothes at Saul's feet. But wasn't Saul a witness? He was there watching, wasn't he? Hold your place here in Acts. As I said, we'll continually come back here. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. Deuteronomy 17, we'll pick it up in verse 5. Because witnesses here does not refer to someone watching the stoning, such as Saul. Deuteronomy 17, and let's pick it up in verse 5. Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Let me read a comment from the Jameson, Fossen, and Brown commentary on the whole Bible regarding Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. It says, every reported case was to be judiciously examined. If proved by the testimony of competent witnesses, the offender was to be taken without the gates and stoned to death, the witnesses casting the first stone at him. The object of this special arrangement was partly to deter the witnesses from making a rash accusation by the prominent part. They had to act as executioners, and partly to give a public assurance that the crime had met its due punishment. So the witnesses were the ones who accused Stephen, and they had to be the first to throw the stones at him. Witnesses, does that mean to someone who's watching, like Saul and probably many other people? All right, let's go back to Acts again, Acts 7. Let's pick it up in verse 59. As we learn what type of man Saul of Tarsus was, in case anyone is thinking that Saul just happened to be a bystander for the people to put down their coats before him. Acts 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul doesn't come across as a very nice man, does he? But this time he wasn't. Now, you know how I think, but if this were made into a movie, especially this scene, I can picture the director directing it this way. As Stephen cries, Lord, do not charge him with this sin, he would have Stephen's eyes and Saul's eyes make contact just for an instant. It would seem like as Saul looks at Stephen, he's thinking, why is this man looking at me like he knows me? While Stephen looks at Saul and he's saying or thinking to himself, I know what you're going to be, what you'll become. I think that would make a good scene in a movie. But we don't know if that happened, if they saw each other. Most likely not. But you know me in movies and TV shows, maybe. But we do know that Saul was there. He saw Stephen stoned to death. Can you imagine when Stephen and Saul meet after the return of Jesus Christ? What are they first going to say to one another? Now, we don't know, but I can picture Stephen going up to Saul / Paul and saying, thank you for your part in helping me to become a martyr for Jesus Christ. And I think Paul will just embrace Stephen and say, my brother. But the witnesses, the ones doing the stoning, knew that Saul approved of this, and that's why they laid their coats at his feet. And you know, just by the fact that they did this tells us something about Saul. It tells us he wasn't just your average Jewish citizen at the time. He wasn't a nobody. He wasn't just one of the crowd that they picked and say, you there, come over here so we can lay our coats at your feet. No. In fact, he was a Jew of some importance. And as we'll see, as we go through more of Saul's life, we'll see that he was indeed an important person. Okay, we're still here in Acts, and we'll be here most of the time. Let's go to Acts 9:11. And we'll see why Saul was referred to as Saul of Tarsus. Acts 9, verse 11. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. That was an easy question to answer. He was called Saul of Tarsus because he was from Tarsus. But why was it important to know that he was from Tarsus? Well, just telling us where Saul was from tells us something about him. In fact, in this case, it tells us a lot about Saul. For instance, over the years in the church, not that any of you would wonder this, but some people have wondered, where did I get this sense of humor that I have? You know, I can see by your faces you've never wondered that. I think I was kidding with London last month or the month before about that. Well, sometimes when people ask me about my sense of humor or they're wondering about it, I'll just explain it by just saying, well, I'm originally from New Jersey. And you should see the looks on people's faces when I say that. Say, oh, well, oh, yeah. It's like, now I understand that they're thinking of it. Now, they may have never been in New Jersey ever. In fact, some of them, I think, haven't been any further north than Kentucky or Virginia. But just by my saying I'm originally from New Jersey, they will act like they totally understand my type of sense of humor, even though I haven't lived in New Jersey since 1969. But they seem to understand me better when I put it that way. But enough of Steve of New Jersey, or I'd prefer actually to be referred to as now Steve of North Carolina. Enough of that too. Let's go back to Saul of Tarsus. Where was Tarsus? Let's go to Acts 21, verse 39. This tells us where Tarsus was. Acts 21, verse 39. But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. So that answers that question. Tarsus was in Cilicia. But now the question is, where was Cilicia? Well, Cilicia was in what today is Turkey. Cilicia was bounded on the east by Syria, it wasn't far from Syria, and on the south by the Mediterranean Sea, the eastern Mediterranean Sea. Okay, let's stay here in Acts 21 and go back to verse 39. Let's read more about Tarsus. Let's finish this. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Paul said Tarsus was no mean city. What was he saying? Was he saying the people in Tarsus were really nice people? They weren't mean to anybody. No, that's not what he was saying. My margin says insignificant. It was no insignificant city. In other words, it was a significant city. The New Revised Standard Version, as the Jewish New Testament, both say a citizen of an important city. That's what he was saying. But why does Paul say that? That he was from an important city. Was he bragging? Let me read from Zondervan's Compact Bible Dictionary about Tarsus. It says, a city of Cilicia, the capital of the province from AD 72, and the birthplace and early residence of the Apostle Paul. Tarsus stood like Alexandria at a confluence of east and west. The wisdom of the Greeks and the world order of Rome mingled with the good and ill of Oriental mysticism, where deep in its consciousness, a keen-minded Jew born and bred at Tarsus would draw the best from more than one world, as Paul probably did. So Tarsus was a very well-known and important city, and it's part of Saul's lineage. And that's why he mentioned it like that in here in Acts. But notice that Tarsus was a city where east met west. You see, there were many Gentiles in Tarsus. It was a Gentile city, and of course, Paul was apostle to the Gentiles. And Saul slash Paul knew how to interact with Gentiles, in part because he was from Tarsus. He had had lived among and interacted with the Gentiles while he lived in Tarsus. Now let's take a short detour here. Let's go to the book of Jonah. Jonah 1, and we'll start in verse 1. Because some people may think that Saul and Jonah had the city of Tarsus in common. Well, let's see if they did. Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And then verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, is this Tarshish the same city as Tarsus, where Paul was from? You know, just different languages have different spellings and pronunciations. Maybe one was Hebrew, maybe the other was Greek. But no, that's not the case. They are different cities. Again, let me read from Zondervan's Compact Bible Dictionary. It says, Tarshish, where Jonah went to, a place presumably in the western Mediterranean region, conjecturally identified with many with Tarsus, an ancient city of Spain. So we see that Tarshish, where Jonah tried to flee, was on the coast of what's now Spain, which is in the western Mediterranean, while Tarsus, where Saul was from, was in what is now Turkey, which is the eastern Mediterranean. So they were a long way from each other, opposite sides of the Mediterranean Sea. Now let's go back to Acts again. Acts 22, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3. Let's relate the setting here. Now, it'll tell us something, even though it's about Paul, it also tells us something about Saul. Paul is in Jerusalem, and the Jews are extremely upset with him. In fact, they seized him and dragged him out of the temple. And the Roman soldiers had to intervene to prevent Paul from being killed. But Paul gets the soldiers to let him address the Jews. And he tells the Jews who he is and shares his background with them. Paul speaks Greek to the tribune, the Roman commander, and he was surprised that Paul spoke Greek. But this just showed that Paul was an educated man. But as Paul addresses the Jews, he speaks Hebrew. And they were surprised that he spoke Hebrew. But even though it's Paul speaking here, he tells us something about his life as Saul. Acts 22, verse 2 first. When they had heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." So he tells the crowd, the Jewish crowd, where he's from. He also tells them he was raised in Jerusalem. He's basically saying, "Oh, hey, I'm one of you. Yes, I was born in Cilicia, but I was brought up here in Jerusalem." And it says he was educated by Gamaliel. Now, who is Gamaliel, and would they be impressed by his being taught by Gamaliel? Well, let me read from Unger's Bible Dictionary about Gamaliel. It says, Gamaliel, the grandson of the great Hillel, himself a Pharisee and celebrated doctor of the law. His learning was so eminent and his character so revered that he is one of the seven who among Jewish doctors only have been honored with the title of Rabban, R-A-B-B-A-N. He was called the beauty of the law, and it is a saying of the Talmud that since Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. He was a Pharisee, but anecdotes are told of him which show that he was not trammeled by the narrow bigotry of the sect. He rose above the prejudices of his party. Candor and wisdom seem to have been in the features of his character. And this agrees with what we read of him in the Acts of the Apostles, that he had in reputation of all the people. In fact, let's read that. Let's go back to Acts 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 33. Acts 5, verse 33. This is about Gamaliel. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." And then verse 38, "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, unless you even be found to fight against God." So we see that Gamaliel was held in very high esteem among the Jewish people. So the fact that Paul was taught by Gamaliel would have impressed them. Now, what else may have impressed the Jews about Paul / Saul? Let's go to Acts 23, verse 6. Acts 23, verse 6. "When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of dead, I am being judged.'" So we see Saul was a Pharisee, and his father was a Pharisee. So Saul or / Paul came from a very important Jewish family. You see, Stephen's executioners didn't lay their coats at just anyone's feet. No, it was Saul, a very high-ranking, a very important man in Jewish society. And Saul was also a Roman citizen. Let's go back to Acts 22, verse 27 through 29. Actually, in the same pages as where I'm at. Acts 22, verse 27. "And the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' He said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'With a large sum I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.' Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him." So putting all this together, this is who Saul was. Saul was a man from an important city. He was from an important family. He was taught by the well-known and highly respected Gamaliel. So he was well-educated. In terms today, we might say that he just graduated top honors from a top university, Harvard or Yale or MIT. He had held an important position in Jewish life because he was a Pharisee. And icing on the cake in those days, if you really wanted to impress some people, he was a Roman citizen. And God used that fact that he was a Roman citizen to bring him to Rome. But that was Paul. We're still talking about Saul. Which brings up a question. How did Paul come to be known? Or how did Saul come to be known as Paul? What was the reason for the change? Now, with others in the Bible, it's clear that their names were changed and with reason. For instance, Abram to Abraham. Jacob to Israel, and to a lesser extent or degree, Simon to Peter. So what about Saul to Paul? Was his name changed? Well, let's go to look at Acts 13, verse 9. Acts 13, verse 9, and we'll see that Saul's name was not changed. He actually went by both names, Saul and Paul. Acts 13, verse 9. "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." Let me read from the Jewish New Testament commentary regarding Saul / Paul here in Acts 13:9. It's written by David Stern, who is a Messianic Jew. He writes, in this verse, we are given Saul's Roman name. However, the Jewish New Testament uses Saul to highlight the Jewishness of the New Testament and its major figures. I chose by this means to remind the reader that Saul/Paul remained a Jew all his life, indeed an observant Jew, even a Pharisee, while nevertheless sparing no effort to bring to Gentiles the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. Some object to my decision on the ground that at this point they claim Saul gave up his old Jewish name and took on a new Christian name, which he kept for the rest of his life in order to identify himself henceforth as no longer a Jew but a Christian. But as explained above, he did no such thing. Rather, Saul, like John, surnamed Mark, like Hadassah, that is Esther, and like many Jews today in the diaspora, which is the dispersion of the Jews among the Gentiles after the Babylonian exile, that these Jews had two names all their lives, a Hebrew name and a name in the local language. And it's here that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that Luke switches to referring to Saul as Paul from now on. Strong's Concordance states Saul was the Jewish name of Paul. The Believer's Bible commentary refers to Luke as now using Saul's Gentile name, Paul. And the name Paul is derived from the Latin. The significance of Saul now going by his Gentile name is, I think, obvious to all of us. Paul was the apostle to whom? The Gentiles, as we all know. So it was natural for him to go by his Gentile name among the Gentiles. What's the expression? When in Rome. Many people who come to live in our country will often Americanize their names, especially their first names, so they can fit in better. So among the Gentiles, Saul was known as Paul. Now, for the remaining time in this sermon, let's look at Saul's conversion. And as I mentioned, we're also going to look at our conversions. Let's turn to Acts 9. We'll start in verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1. And this is about Saul's trip on the Damascus Road. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And what a goad was when people were like directing oxen, and if they want to stir off that way, a goad was a long stick and it was very pointy at the end, and they would give it a little jab to get them to go straight. And of course they would be irritated getting jabbed like that, as we would too, right? And what do? When they get jabbed, they kick back. But then what happens? They just get jabbed again because they're kicking back into the goat. So most people really have no idea what that expression means. But back then, everybody knew what that meant. Verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now hold your place here, and let's go over to Acts 22, verse 7. Because here it says hearing a voice, but it's actually hearing a sound. Let's go to Acts 22, verses 7 through 9. Acts 22, verse 7. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have persecuted. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Instead, they heard this sound with the light. So let's go back to Acts 9, verse 8. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. What if God called us this way? Struck us blind on the road, and we went 3 days without eating or drinking. I wonder how much sleep Saul had in that during that time. Continue verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Sort of like Ananias is saying, Lord, you sure you got the right guy? Saul of Tarsus, he's the one that throws Christians into prison and probably has had some of them killed. Are you sure that's the one you wanted me to see? Didn't put it that way, but, you know, that's the way we would put it, wouldn't we? But verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Again, what if God laid out for us exactly the work that he had intended for us? Verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Saul slash Paul did suffer. Guess what, brethren? We too must suffer as Christians. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. Physically, Saul's eyes were opened, and he arose and was baptized. And now spiritually, Saul's eyes were opened as he was baptized. Verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? What a change. And everyone was astonished at the change in Saul. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and commanded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And then verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, to kill Saul. Now previously, Saul was plotting to kill Christians. I guess we can say the shoe is on the other foot. Or probably some of you are thinking, how about the sandal is on the other foot, right? Yeah, you look like you were thinking that. How Saul must have felt remembering what he had done to Christians. And now they were after him to kill him. We asked earlier, can we compare our conversions to Saul slash Paul? Now, the manner in which God called Saul is much different than the way we were called, isn't it? Again, assuming that none of us were struck blind on the street and Jesus specifically spoke to us. But what about the end result? Saul was converted. We were converted. What is conversion? And what is the result of conversion, no matter who you are? Well, let's remind ourselves, brethren. Let's look to the Bible for the definition of conversion. Because as we know, so many people do not know what a Christian is. Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. Hold your place there in Acts 9 again. Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. And Romans was written by Saul using his Roman name, Paul. As we just read, Saul knew what conversion was. Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity or hostile against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Was Saul pleasing God by throwing Christians in the prison? No, and Jesus told him so. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. As we know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes a person a Christian. And Saul had the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Let's go back and read that expression that was used again. Acts 9, verse 17. Just page over in my Bible. Acts 9, verse 17. I was in Romans, so it's not a page over in my Bible. Acts 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Didn't just say, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Same expression is used in Acts 2, verse 4. Let's read that. Acts 2, verse 4. This will most likely be read on Pentecost. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, but it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, not just received the Holy Spirit. What does that expression, filled with the Holy Spirit, bring to mind? What picture do we get? Does it sound like they received a small portion of the Holy Spirit? No, it doesn't. In their cases, we can say that their hearts, their minds were filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was guiding their lives. They were demonstrating and growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They were using the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And everyone noticed. Brother, has this ever crossed our minds? I hope it doesn't. I hope it's never crossed our minds. At least after conversion. But just like many people in the Christian world around us, many will think that all they have to do is accept Christ and then that's it. They don't have to do anything else. Down over the years, it seemed with some people, talking about people in the church, it seemed that some people think along the lines of, well, I was baptized and I received the Holy Spirit, so that's about it for me. Yes, I don't work on the Sabbath. Yeah, I don't eat pork and shrimp, but everything else is fine in my life because I was baptized and received the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, some people think about that. And when we start thinking that way, we stop growing as Christians. We can then sit back and observe instead of getting up and doing. Instead of growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, unfortunately, we tend to start to grow in the works of the flesh and not even realize it. Brethren, it's easy for any one of us to let ourselves become spiritually lazy. And as we know, we need to prevent that. We need to overcome that, and our using the Holy Spirit will accomplish our overcoming that laziness. Brethren, I hope we all realize we are in a fight with Satan for our spiritual lives. Let's all ask ourselves, are we winning that fight? Or is Satan perhaps winning where we're concerned? And I think those are very good questions for us to start asking as we prepare to keep the Passover. And dare I say, are we getting too Laodicean in our attitudes? I'm talking about us individually. Have we ever been told we need to get our spiritual houses in order? Yes. If you've been around for a while, yes, we have. And guess what, brethren? We're hearing it again. Let's turn to Matthew 18, verse 3. Let's stress the first part of the scripture first. Matthew 18, verse 3. First part of Matthew 18, verse 3. At that time, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted..." First, we are to be converted. First comes conversion, receiving the Holy Spirit, and then growing in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will lead us to become humble as a little child, as the rest of Matthew 18:3 tells us to become. Let's finish that. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit will help all of us overcome any spiritual laziness in our lives. It will help us to get and to keep our spiritual houses in order. And something else about the Holy Spirit that I always like to keep in mind. The Holy Spirit that filled Saul and the original disciples is the same Holy Spirit that we've received if we're baptized. Conversion is the same for everyone. Now, the way God brings us to conversion, or the way he uses us after conversion, will be different. But we all have to have the same Holy Spirit in order to be Christians. And just as God never changes, as Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Just as Jesus Christ never changes, Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." The Holy Spirit is also the same. The fruit of the Holy Spirit was the same then as it is today. And all the fruit of the Holy Spirit are available to every one of us. We are the ones who are different. Brethren, we are the ones who make a difference. And for us right now, the difference can be between being with Christ when he returns or not being with Christ when he returns. You know, I've had to look at myself in the mirror a lot this past year or so, talking about conversion. And looking at Saul's conversion has taught me a great deal. Yes, I have taken a long, hard look at myself, brethren. I guess we could say that's at least one good thing about this pandemic that we're all in. Now, I'm responsible for getting my own spiritual house in order. But brethren, as an elder in the church, I have a responsibility to all of you, brethren. As many, some of you know, I visit several church areas in several states. And let me put it this way. I think we can go to some people's spiritual house, talking about people in the church. And I'm afraid we'll find in some of those houses the cupboard bare. And I don't want that to describe me. I don't want that to describe any of you. We need to stock up, brethren. Stock up in the Holy Spirit. Stock up in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Stock up until our spiritual houses are filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Christ said to watch and be ready. If we're not watching, we're not ready. And if we're watching but in the wrong direction, we're still not ready. Jesus told us to be converted, to be ready. And let's all of us be converted as Saul was, who we know better as Paul. Brethren, we have God's word, the Bible. And Jesus Christ is talking to us through this book. Are we listening? Brethren, if we're converted, if we're growing in the Holy Spirit, we will be listening. And more importantly, we will be doing. Would any of us like to be given the assignment Saul was given after his conversion? Now, think about that before answering. Would any of us like to be given the assignment Saul was given after his conversion? Think about that. Because, brethren, we have been given the assignment that Saul/Paul was given, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He took the message to the Gentiles, and we are taking that message to the world. And the message is still the same. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth, and then there will be peace on earth. There isn't now, and there won't be until our Savior comes to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. Now, in a way, it's ironic. Today, some Muslim extremists take delight in killing Christians. They think they're doing God's will. Saul, the Jewish extremist, took delight in killing Christians. He thought he was doing God's will. I guess we could say that Saul was a sort of an Osama bin Laden of his time. But look at what Saul became. After his conversion, he finally did truly do God's will, just as we are to be truly doing God's will today. Let's turn over to Acts 11 for a final scripture. Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. What can we accomplish with God's Holy Spirit? Paul was called to suffer for Christ's sake. We were called to suffer for Christ's sake. How are we doing in that area, brother? Hopefully great, because we are Christians. And you know, Saul most likely had something to do with our being called Christians today. Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Saul was there when the term or name Christian was coined. What's in a name? When you're converted, when you have the Holy Spirit, when you are a Christian, everything is in a name. Everything is in that name, which leads us to the name of Jesus Christ. And being a Christian also leads us to the kingdom of God. After the trip to Damascus, Saul knew. Paul knew. And brethren, let's all make sure we know too. Let's all make sure that we also know what being a Christian really means. And if we do, we'll also have something else in common with the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. Good Sabbath, brethren.